Acts chapter 3, some signs can be rather ambiguous. For example, one reads in a newspaper of how a couple walking beside the sea notice a person 200 yards offshore waving at them. They reciprocate and wave back, and for a few moments there's friendly gesticulating and friendly interaction as they wave at each other. Then reality dawns, and the couple on the shore realize that the swimmer isn't waving, but is drowning, and the movements of his arm and hand are a desperate plea for help. Tragically, a body is later recovered by the police. An ambiguous sign causes those on the shore to do nothing, and a man drowns. Or another example for you concerns an American singer in the 1930s and 40s. He's called Nosmo King. He chose that name because it sounded good when he'd seen it on the fire doors of the main entrance of a works close to his home. He's rather horrified when he went back some weeks later that it wasn't anymore one door pinned back and reading as a name. He's embarrassed to see the doors were closed, and this time to read, "No smoking." Again, an ambiguous sign had been misread, and a singer had changed his name, all because of that. In marked contrast, the story recorded for us by Dr. Luke and Peter's subsequent sermon is not ambiguous. The beggar's healing occurs at the temple, and so this miracle occurs with the spotlight of publicity on it. I think it's arguably the most staggering miracle recorded in Acts, and it stands alongside the miracles done by Jesus, which are recorded in the Gospels, in its significance. John, of course, calls the miracle signs. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 16, though the NIV translates the word as miracle, it's the same Greek word for sign. It seems that Dr. Luke has included this miracle because it was a notable sign. It's a miracle or a sign which points out from itself to eternal truths and to ultimate reality. It is a staggering miracle. In our Bible reading, a cripple asks for money and is given health. A cripple asks for alms and is given feet. It caused even the Sanhedrin to comment. Look at chapter 4, verse 16, will you? They say this, "What are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it." But look back to chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Wonder, amazement, astonishment at this miracle. But come back to verse 1. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Later Judaism stated times of prayer were 9 a.m., 3 p.m. and sunset. And so Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray at 3 p.m., the time of the evening sacrifice. And look on to verse 2. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Notice from these verses, A, the severity of his condition. Verse 2 begins, now a man crippled from birth. Quite literally, a man crippled from his mother's womb, in the original language, it says, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day. And chapter 4, verse 22 tells us that man, who who was miraculously healed, was over 40 years old. You see, he wasn't a dropout. He wasn't lazy. No, he was a congenital cripple. And his condition was so severe, he had to be carried. It seems he couldn't even propel himself along the ground in any way. So he was carried and deposited at the gate each day. Dr. Luke gives us, you see, a brief clinical history of this man, emphasizing the severity of his condition. Here was a chronically disabled beggar. His was a very severe condition. But notice B, the irony of his position. As verse 2 reminds us, this man was crippled from birth. And here he is, being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. We can't be totally sure which gate is referred to here, but in all probability, it was the Nicanor Gate, the main eastern entrance to the temple precinct from the court of the Gentiles, through which one passed to go into the court of the women. It looked eastwards towards the Kidron Valley and stream. Now, there was plenty of silver and gold in the pillars and porch of the temple, but the Nicanor Gate, in comparison, was much more striking. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records this for us, that the Corinthian brass on the gate, I quote, greatly excelled those that were only covered with silver and gold. It shouldn't therefore surprise us that it was called Beautiful. Not only that, it was enormous. It was 75 feet high, and it had huge double doors. And this beautiful gate had over the decades become the daily haunt of this crippled beggar. And he probably also was one who used to meet there with others. It's probably a recognized rendezvous for the beggar community. And today, as John and Peter go into the temple, there's this crippled beggar close to the temple. The temple, of course, is a symbol of God's presence, a reminder of God's holiness and power and majesty. The crippled beggar is in a beautiful portico, but it's useless and powerless to change his life. How very ironic his position is. But notice, see, the poverty of his ambition. We learn from verse 2 that he was accustomed to beg from those going into the temple courts. And therefore, he sees Peter and John coming, about to enter the temple, and he asks them, verse 3, for money. Here's this man. He's broken by his condition. He's become accustomed to his place on the ground. He had no thoughts of being restored. He seems to have given up dreaming of any alleviation of his condition or any hope of healing. Day after day, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, he'd been begging for money. It was a matter of mere survival. This man was a very tragic and forlorn figure. He expected nothing from God or man but money. But then an amazing thing occurs, and Peter and John tell the beggar to look at them, and he must have expected them to sort of flip a shekel at him or something like that, or a few shekels. But look what happens, verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. I like the story related about Thomas Aquinas, who one day went to see the Pope at a time when a great deal of money was being counted. And the Pope exclaimed to Thomas Aquinas, "The church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" To which Thomas Aquinas replied, "Neither can they say, 'Rise up and walk.'" And yet that's what Peter says here. He tells this crippled beggar to rise up and walk. And the beggar is healed. He doesn't see an orthopedic surgeon. He doesn't have lots of appointments with a physio. Immediately, he's healed. A mere command, and there's instant and complete healing. How? Well, verse 6 tells us it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that Peter had said to that man, get up and walk. How staggering that must have been to those who saw the miracle, who heard what the apostle said, because it was done in the name of a Jewish peasant from that most despised backwater of the Roman Empire, Nazareth. Perhaps you may remember some years ago, there was a ship which operated in the Caribbean. It was called the Mary Celeste, and it was found drifting aimlessly one day by another ship. It was hailed, and there was no reply. And so eventually a boarding party was sent onto the ship. It was found to be totally deserted, but intact. And no plausible explanations were ever found to explain the disappearance of all the crew from the Mary Celeste. It was, and it remains, an unexplained mystery. In contrast, the disappearance of this beggar from his spot at the gate is not an unexplained mystery. Both the record of the healing and the subsequent sermon say it was done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the attention of this chapter is not on the cripple or the apostles particularly. No, the emphasis is on Jesus of Nazareth. But come back to the story, will you? The beggar holds on to the apostles, perhaps in amazed gratitude, and the crowds run into Solomon's colonnade astonished. And Peter asks them a question in verse 12. Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we've made this man walk? And then he goes on to explain the miracle by talking of what God has done, by talking of where Christ is gone, and by talking of how eventually the kingdom's going to come. Let's look first of all at what God has done. It was Winston Churchill who once commented, "I slept soundly and had no need for cheering dreams. Facts are better than dreams." And indeed, the facts of what God has done, which are recorded in this chapter, are wonderfully cheering. But what man has done is appallingly alarming. And paradoxically, the backdrop to what God has done is the awful things man has done. And Peter spells it out. He explains a fourfold dishonour which the inhabitants of Jerusalem have heaped on Christ. Glance down at this fourfold dishonour, will you? Verse 13, you handed Jesus over to be killed. Verse 13 again, you disowned Jesus before Pilate, though he'd decided to let him go. Verse 14, you disowned Jesus, the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. So the innocent dies and the guilty lives. Verse 15, you killed Jesus, the author of life. On a human level, as judges and courts and executioners have too often found, it's embarrassing, it's awful to have killed the wrong person. But this case couldn't be worse. The most perfect person ever, God incarnate, Jesus the God-man, who's called the Holy and Righteous One, has been killed in a squalid judicial execution. Yes, the death of Jesus is attributed to human wickedness, but God has gloriously reversed this terrible rejection. Look at verse 13 again. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. Verse 15, God raised him from the dead. See, the one who was killed is glorified. The one who was killed is now raised. And of course, from where we stand in history, we know it wasn't just the sin of Jesus' contemporaries, but our sin as well, which led inexorably to the cross. Look on to verses 17 and 18. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Come back, will you, in your mind's eye, to the cross on the Friday. You're standing by it. On the Saturday, you ponder about that execution, and you might well have concluded that the death of Jesus was an accident of history. But no, it wasn't an accident of history. In truth, it was a plan with a purpose. As verse 17 and 18 remind us, his death had been foretold by the prophets. Now, the Old Testament's a bit like a detective novel, missing the last chapter. But the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So in this sermon, as Peter preaches, we see that Jesus is a suffering servant. Verses 13 and 18 pick up on Isaiah's great prophecy of the suffering servant. Not only the suffering servant, but the Moses-like prophet in verses 22 and 23. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you." Ah, yes, Moses, under God, had helped bring the people out from Egypt. Yes, Egypt was a land of cruel bondage and doom and death. But now it's not national liberation. No, it's a cosmic deliverance which this Moses-like prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, is bringing in. Not just a suffering servant, not just a Moses-like prophet, also the Davidic king. That's picked up in verse 24. "Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold these days." Do you remember Nathan's oracle, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16? That oracle, of course, is ultimately messianic, because it's Jesus who's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the king. The suffering servant, the Moses-like prophet, the Davidic king, but also Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Verses 25 and 26 says this, "And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, singular, all peoples on earth will be blessed.'" You see, the blessing which Abraham had been promised is brought in by Jesus, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. All the nations of the earth are blessed. What has God done? Well, God has fulfilled his promise. He's been working his purposes out. The God of a covenant is true to his promise. And amazingly, when man does his worst, God does his best. Look at verse 13a again. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." The evil, sinful machinations of men don't thwart God's purposes. But let's look secondly at where Christ is gone. Yes, on one level, present age is marked by the gift of the Spirit. That's what the early chapters of Acts teach. But there's also another feature of this age as prominent as the gift of the Spirit, and that's the absence of Jesus, because Jesus Christ is in heaven. At verse 13, Jesus is glorified. Verse 21, look down at it, will you, says this, "Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." You see, it wasn't just the death and resurrection, but also the return of Jesus, the return of the Christ from heaven, which is prophesied about by the prophets. I'm not a great reader of the New Musical Express, but I picked up a copy some years ago, and Stephen Wells had written this: "It seems strange we make heroes of people like John Lennon. He wrote some good pop songs, end of story. That's quite right, isn't it? But with Jesus, the story doesn't end with his death. The story indeed doesn't end with his resurrection. There's more to come. The resurrection and the promised return of Jesus thunders out the message that God is in control. Verse 13, the one killed and disowned, that Jesus is now glorified. Verse 15, the author of life is killed, but this Jesus God raised from the dead. The resurrection cancels and conquers death. It's a divine reversal of the human verdict. Yes, Christ is now in heaven, and the future rests securely with him. And because of a resurrection, you and I wait confidently, I hope now, for the return of Jesus of Nazareth. Professor John Macquarie was until recently the Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity in the University of Oxford, and he's written this in a book called If Christ Be Not Risen. I quote, "The cross speaks of God standing with us in the flux of events. The resurrection speaks of his being always ahead of events and is thus a great ground of hope for the world." Where has Christ gone? He's gone to heaven. And because of the resurrection, we await confidently his return. He is our hope. But third from his sermon, notice how the kingdom will come. Again, look at verse 21. Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. Ah, yes, we have some things now. We most certainly do. And that's why the invitation is given in verse 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That phrase, wiped out, is one which would have immediately rung bells with those in the ancient world, because in the ancient world you wrote on papyrus and there's no acid in ink, and therefore the ink didn't bite in like modern ink does, and it could therefore be easily wiped off or obliterated with a damp cloth or sponge. That's the picture Peter's using here. And the present reality is that when we repent and turn to God, amazingly, the slate is wiped clean. And the positive counterpart of that is refreshment. Two wonderful blessings, but not all is restored yet. Yes, we still get frail, we get sick, we die. I've had 4 injections in the last 24 hours. I have a frail body. And I guess each of you, if you're honest, would have to say that in different ways your body is frail. You know, but it's starting to, as it were, wear out. It isn't as good as it was when you were a bit younger. Think back for a moment, will you, to what the prophets have said about the Messianic age. Just jot this down, don't turn to it. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Speaking of the Messianic age, Isaiah says, "Then will the eyes of the blind be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." See, those who saw the beggar who was crippled healed must have wondered if the Messianic age had come. But no, as Acts 2, verse 17 reminds us, in fact, they are in the last days of the present age. We still wait for the age to come, the Messianic age. There's a very well-known scholar called George Eldon Ladd. He's a professor at Fuller in California, and helpfully he's written this. "The second coming of Christ is an absolutely essential theme in New Testament teaching. In his death and resurrection, Christ won a great victory over the powers of evil. By his second coming, he will execute that victory. Apart from his return to purge his creation of evil, redemption remains forever incomplete." I wonder if you agree with that. Yes, this miracle was a wonderful sign. On one level, though, it's not what proves the resurrection which is important, but what the resurrection proves that is important. Let's say later on tonight you walk down to Piccadilly Circus, you'll see there the great flashing neon lights, and they're saying that something is happening. Everybody look, even if what it's advertising is pretty banal. You know, Panasonic or Coke, the real thing, or Carlsberg Lager or McDonald's. Not really the most exciting thing to have blazed up in neon lights. But if you'll excuse the comparison, the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth and this miracle, this healing of this cripple, are blazing up in neon lights. The fact that we need to look up because something's happening and something has happened. And therefore there's a need to respond. You see, as verse 16 puts it, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that's given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus were the most significant thing ever. That miracle done to that cripple was done through Jesus, who died but was raised, but one day also is returning. And the miracle assures us that all will one day be restored completely. Think back to the miracles of Jesus just for a moment, will you? Sorry to take you somewhere else in the Bible. Jesus feeds the 5,000. What does he say? He says, I'm the bread of life. He raises Lazarus from the dead. What does he say? He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And the emphasis of this miracle in Acts, like those miracles of Jesus recorded in the Gospels, speak as much of ultimate truth and reality as of present power. We're reminded that Jesus is in control of everything and of everyone. That was a wonderful day for this congenitally deformed beggar. And today, when Christians rejoice in Jesus being raised from the dead, that could be a wonderful day for you, or it could be, let me tell you, the worst day of your life. I went to visit a man on Thursday afternoon in a hospital just a few minutes from here. He'd requested to see a clergyman. This man was in his early 40s. He was facing very major surgery, from which there was a high probability he might never have regained consciousness. In fact, he has regained consciousness, you'll be glad to hear. And we talked for some time. He was due to go down to the operating theatre about 5 o'clock, but he wanted to talk about Christian things. And he commented to me that being in hospital at Easter time was a bit like being in hospital at Christmas. And he then went on and said to me, your busy time vicar. I then tried to explain to him I wasn't a vicar, I was in fact a curate, but that got him even more muddled. But I told him that the first Easter Sunday would either be the best day for him or the worst day for him ever. And it puzzled him. It shocked him that I could say that to him as we talked by his bedside. But look at verse 23, will you? Because verse 23 is what had made me say that to him as I've been reading it that week. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. You see, this Moses-like prophet, Jesus, if he's not listened to, well, you can be cut off completely from among his people. Ah, yes, Jesus is the Saviour, but he's also the judge. And that's why it's so vital to make sure we listen to him. If we repent, yes, there's total forgiveness now. There's refreshment now. And one day there's going to be total restoration when Christ returns. For Moses said, verse 22, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. You see, Easter Sunday is both good news and terrible news. Let me leave you with a question tonight. Have we listened to all he's told us? Have we responded to all he's done for us? If we're wise, we'll both listen and respond to his saving acts. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we thank you that you raised Jesus from the dead, that you seated him in heaven. How we thank you that he's going to return one day to wind up history and to renew and restore all things. Thank you that the resurrection assures us he will indeed do that. The next thing in history is that return. We ask that we might be people who listen to him, who obey him, who take note of what God in Christ has done in history. We pray that you make us wise and obedient. And this we pray for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.